All right, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 1. And in case you don't know, I forgot to announce to you guys, we're not taking up offering, but you can certainly give before the service, after the service, just place your offering in these plates right here. And before we open up the Word of God, let me pray real quick. Father, as we come together and we open up your Word, we ask and pray that our hearts would be fully in tune with what you are saying to your church, to us, your bride, as we read these words. We know that they are written by Paul, but he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so this is your word to your church. It is your word to your people. And may we not just listen, but may we do. May it change us and continuously transform us into the image of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, that we would represent you well, and that our worship would be holy and acceptable to you. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we return to our series on the life and labor of the church from the book of Ephesians, we're back in chapter 1. And there in the book of Ephesians, Paul clearly lays out for us what is God's blueprint for the church. And as I've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, while we have been apart for several months, and just thinking through the purpose of the church and the purpose of gathering, the importance of fellowship and community with one another, and that when we look at the book of Ephesians and 1 Corinthians as Paul lays out this blueprint for the church, we need to be reminded that our fellowship as a local body of believers is really the seedbed for which our salvation is proven and is seen as genuine by other believers. It is also the seedbed of our sanctification, in which we are growing up in our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we know and we understand that apart from the local church, you can only go so far. So in these days when we've been apart, you know, we've been encouraging everybody to be in God's word and be in prayer and you know, watch me on the computer screen or TV or whatever it is so weird, and doing all of these things as we continue to desire to grow while we are apart, and we can, but it can only go so far, because God has designed us to be together. The local church is vitally important. And that is why any time somebody truly comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they do not want to just be at home by themselves. They want to find a local flock, a local body of believers. Why? Because the Spirit is telling them, you must have this. You must have this. And we are a body. We are this living organism made up of individual parts that when we are humble before the Lord and humble before each other and cooperative and obeying His word, then the body works in this beautiful harmony, in this beautiful unison with our head, Jesus Christ, directing the whole body, His body. And as we do that, and as our unity and our love for one another and for all people continues to grow, and these good works through the power of the Holy Spirit are being born out of us, then this lost community sees the radical difference of you and I. And Jesus said, Paul said, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. And that's how it works. And I think you would all agree with me. If there's ever a day in which the light of the church shines so bright in this country, it is now. As I said earlier, politics is not going to solve this. It never has and it never will. Can we legislate morality through law? Yes, you can. You can make people do the right thing. And if they don't, there is a punishment. But laws don't change people's hearts. And they never have. Communication can transpire, and it should. But the only thing that's going to change a person's heart and attitude, first towards God, and then towards all people, is Jesus. And that's it. And so He has left his church here on this earth. And Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. I will come to you and I will give you my Holy Spirit. And he will empower you to do everything that I've commanded and told you to do. And you will be salt and light in this nation and throughout all of the nations and to this little community that so desperately needs Christ. But they don't know it. And they will never know it until we tell them. And so, saints, what we do here, not just here in this building, but what we do together as a family of faith and this fellowship and these relationships that we have with one another are vitally crucial. They're vitally important to your growth and to my growth and to our testimony and our witness to this lost community. And Jesus died to save us and to bring us together as one body, as a family of faith. And so we are going to see that here in the book of Ephesians as Paul is laying out this blueprint for the church. As I mentioned before, the first three chapters cover the life of the church in that Paul establishes who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. That's the foundation. We must know that so that the first three chapters are more theological and doctrinal in nature. And then he moves on to the last three chapters based on who we are and what God has done for us. Paul spells out the labor of the church. How we should be at work in this world. How does the church work? He shows us so that the last three chapters are more practical in nature. So at the beginning of chapter 1, Paul lays out for us the foundation of the church, which is our salvation in Christ. And then he goes over some of these spiritual blessings that the Father has lavished upon us. And it's really Paul's way of turning our gaze to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, and saying to us, Church, New Providence Baptist Church, this is who you are in Christ, and look at all that he has done for you. And so now as we continue in chapter 1, we pick up there in verse 15, and here we find one of two prayers of Paul in the book of Ephesians. And we find that Paul is under great compulsion to pray for this church. And he has this great urgency and desire to lift them up to the Lord. And why is that? Well, he says, as he begins the prayer, or about to pray, he says, for this reason, I pray for you. What is the reason? Well, it's all the reasons that he listed in the previous verses. That these are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are children of Almighty God. These are the ones whom the Father has elected for salvation from eternity past. These are the ones whom Jesus has redeemed in the present. And these are the ones whom the Holy Spirit has sealed for an inheritance in the future. These are the precious recipients of God's love and grace. And they are also the recipients of God's spiritual blessings. And so he tags some of those blessings. You are elected for salvation. He has made you holy. He has counted you blameless. You are loved by God. You are adopted by the Father. You are objects of his grace. You are forgiven of your sins. He has granted you wisdom and insight that you should know and understand the gospel. You have obtained an eternal inheritance. You have received hope in Christ. You have heard the gospel and were granted the gift of faith that you would believe and be saved. You have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and one day you will receive a new heaven and a new earth where you will live with God forever. And he's just scratching the surface of all of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And so in Paul's mind, why would he not pray for God's own children? And this was no duty for Paul. This was a great delight for Paul. Why? Because he deeply loved the church. He deeply loved God's people. Because you see, when the love of the Father is in you, then the love for his children is in you as well. And so when Paul looks at the church at Ephesus, he had heard of the genuineness of their salvation. And because He knew that it was genuine because he had heard of the two primary marks of genuine salvation. Number one, he says, I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. And number two, I have heard of your love for all the saints. Faith and love. And therefore, Paul counts it a great privilege and responsibility to lift them up before the Father for their good and for the Father's glory. And so he says there in verse 15, look with me, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So here we find Paul's passion for prayer as well as his persistence in prayer. Because you see, Paul understood the power of prayer and he understood the absolute necessity of it in the church and for the church. And so when you look back at verses 3 through 14, we hear Paul proclaiming. And now as we look at verses 15 through 22, we hear Paul praying. By the way, any prayer you find in Scripture is a great prayer to pray. Yeah? Because you know that that is God's will. And you know it has been ordained by God. So, first Paul proclaims God's truth, and then he prays for God's people to grasp it. Don't just hear. Listen, and then do. Now, taking note of the context of Paul's prayer, again, he has just informed the saints in Ephesus who they are in Christ and what the Father has blessed them with. That he has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay? I want you to say that out loud with me. I have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not some. Not most, but all, every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then Paul begins to explain what those inexhaustible, eternal, innumerable spiritual blessings are. And based on that truth that he just proclaimed, Paul is now absolutely compelled to pray for the recipients of these blessings. And so here is Paul's petition. In verse 17, look carefully. Here's how he's going to pray for this church, and by extension, us. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is his petition, that the Father would give the church in Ephesus, and us by extension, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God himself. And the word spirit as used here doesn't point to the Holy Spirit or our own spirit, but it points to really an attitude, our attitude, to be desirous to learn, to have a disposition towards learning. And the words wisdom and revelation are pretty much used synonymous here. Yet if revelation points to God imparting knowledge, then wisdom points to our use of that knowledge, and we need both. We need to understand what God is saying, and then we need the wisdom to apply what he is saying in our daily living, and that is what Paul is praying for. May you listen and may you do. May you have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, not in the knowledge of Paul, but in the knowledge of God. We need both. Again, looking at the context, Paul is praying for the church to understand ultimately who we are in Christ and all that we have in Christ and to receive it. that this great God who we know is the source of all we need and already have, and he's praying this because he knows we either don't know all that we have in Christ or we so quickly forget all that we have in Christ. And I'm going to prove to you that that's true. So guys, we really don't need to receive more blessings from God because he's given us how much? Every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the church's problem, really our problem, is not that we need more of Christ. It's not that we need more of the Holy Spirit. It's not that we need more power, more love, more strength, more grace, more blessings. Our problem is that we fail to recognize all that we have in him and therefore fail to lay hold of it. It reminds me of a story that I've told before, but it just so well illustrates this. William Randolph Hearst, many of you have heard of him. Super rich, mega rich. William Randolph Hearst. And he loved art. And he invested an absolute fortune collecting art treasures from all around the world. He had warehouses full of art. And one day, Mr. Hearst, he read the description of a valuable art item to which he sent his agent abroad to find. He was desperate to find it. And after months and months of searching, the agent came back and reported good news. He finally found this treasure. And to the surprise of William Randolph Hearst, this priceless masterpiece was stored none other than in his own warehouse. He didn't know it. This multimillionaire had been searching all over the world for a treasure he already possessed. We see this in the church all the time. Asking God for things that he just wants to say to us, don't you know you already have it? Or trying to experience some great experience in Christ as if knowing him is not enough. There has to be more to this walk. Because you see, at the very moment of salvation, God the Father has granted every believer everything in his Son. Everything. And yet we so often forget all that the Father has given. And therefore we do not appreciate what we have. And therefore we neglect to use it. And just some food for thought when it comes to this. And why we must be careful in the songs that we sing. And I can, this is a great danger for me as well, you know, because I can listen to a tune and love to sing the tune, only later to discover that the lyrics of that song do not align itself with Scripture. And so me and Teresa and others in the praise team, we started going through our books of songs that we do. And to get rid of some of them stunk. It hurt. I'm like, I love singing that song. But if the lyrics do not line up with who God is, it is only worthy of the trash can. That's it. And so, yeah, just food for thought. Here's one such song. Beautiful song now. I've heard it many times. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the atmosphere. You've probably heard that and maybe even sung it. It is a beautiful song, but it is scripturally completely wrong. Why would we invite him to be present with us when from the moment of our regeneration, he came to permanently dwell in us? We don't have to invite the Holy Spirit to be here. He's in you, let alone fill the atmosphere. I don't even know exactly what that means. He's not a smoke machine. He lives in us. He already lives in us. And to sit here and invite him into our presence makes us ask the question, does Jesus break his promises? Did Jesus not say, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you forever. Is not the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in every believer one of the greatest gifts that Jesus has given us? Then why does the church sing and pray and even act like he lives outside of us? Guys, this is an absolute affront to the person and the work of Christ. He told us, I will not abandon you. He told us, it is better that I go away, because when I do, I will send you the Holy Spirit. I will send you the helper. I will send you the comforter. I will send you the counselor. I will send you the one who will come along beside you to live the life that you cannot do apart from him. And it's better that I go, because I can only be one place at one time. But when I depart, when I ascend, I will send you the Holy Spirit, so that wherever you go, and 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 you go, I will be with you. So Jesus can actually accomplish more than what he accomplished while he was on this earth. And he's doing it right now. That's why he said, it's better that I go. So may we not sing as if that promise never happened. See, we've got to think about these things. And moving into the area of prayer is really pretty convicting. Because sometimes it's almost like we either don't know, or we forget, or we just don't appreciate all that the Father has given us in his Son. So hitting closer to home for me, and I was convicted of this while studying out this passage, a couple of questions of how I can catch myself praying and how we can catch ourselves praying. So why do we pray and ask God for more strength? You ever prayed for that? Oh, God, give me more strength. I have. But why do we do that when Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It's not that I need more strength. It's what I need is to tap into that strength that he's already given me. And why do we pray and ask for more grace when Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that the grace of God that he's already given is fully sufficient? And why do we pray for more peace when Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus? So again, we must not forget that when the Father adopted us, he granted every one of us everything in Christ, everything. And isn't that what Paul just said in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And again, listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and his excellence. So saints, when we find ourselves praying for more grace and love and peace, let us pray not from a position of poverty, as if we are in such short supply of God's blessings, but rather let us pray from the standpoint that we need to lay hold of the abundance of what he has already fully supplied. That's what we need to pray. So we could pray in this manner. Lord, help us to appropriate, to lay hold of what you have already given. And help us to lay hold of your love for all people, to lay hold of your power to overcome this, to lay hold of your peace as I go through this great trial. We don't need more. We need to lay hold of what he has already given us. Everything. Everything. We don't have to go on a great search. It's already in the storehouse. It's all there for the taking. It's ours. Receive it and walk in it. Because you see, Paul knew that the knowledge of God is everything. And what we think of God completely directs how we live in every area of our lives. And I love what I heard Richard Owen Roberts say here when he was here once. And he actually, I believe, quoted A.W. Tozer when he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." It's true. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then he goes on to say, Mr. Roberts said, he said, "A powerful relationship exists between what a person thinks of God, what they think of themselves, what they think of sin, and what they think of salvation. Every person who maintains a view of God as high, as set forth in the Bible, is forced into a correspondingly low view of self. A high view of self invariably leads to a distorted view of sin. And a distorted view of sin naturally leads to a corrupted view of salvation." What we think about God, what you think about God, is everything. And so this gets to the heart of Paul's great longing to pray for these saints. He so desires for them to know all that God has done for them. And he wants them to remember who they are in Christ and then to lay hold of all that the Father has given them. And as the church knows this and deeply appreciates this, then we will daily achieve our greatest purpose, that all we do will be to the praise of his great glory. And guys, the knowledge of God is so deep, and his spiritual blessings are so vast that we can never fully comprehend it all. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit's help. And this is how Paul worded it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 12. He said this, "But as is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined," the heart usually points to the mind, "what God has prepared for those who love him." Did you hear that? In other words, we cannot begin to imagine all that the Father has given us now and all he has prepared for us in eternity. We can't imagine. And he goes on in verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." That's what Paul is praying for the church, that we might understand what has been freely given to us by God. And so Paul prays for these precious Ephesian believers that they may know this, who they are in Christ, and then lay hold of the spiritual blessings and resources that they have in Christ. And now remember that as Paul prays for the church to lay hold of these spiritual blessings and resources, Paul prays that the Father would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And so here are three truths that he prays for us in laying hold of this knowledge of God. Three truths. Number one, that we would know God's rich plan for us. That we would know his rich plan. Look there at verse 18. He goes on to pray for the saints at Ephesus. "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." And this word enlighten, it means to illuminate, to bring to light, to render evident. And so Paul is praying that we would know God's magnificent plan for our lives that he has called us to before time began, and to know the vast, immeasurable, eternal riches of our inheritance in him. Because, you see, Paul recognized the great danger of us being satisfied in our biblical knowledge, yet without truly understanding. Again, I've said it before and I'll never forget it. When I was a children's intern at a very large church in Winston-Salem, I didn't want to be a children's intern. I wanted to be a youth intern, but all the youth interns were all taken up, so I had to do children. I had to hang out with those little rascals. And Dr. Kortz said this to me. He said, "Eric, I'm glad you're working with the kiddos, and here's why. Because they will challenge you in ways you've never been challenged. They will challenge you in your thinking of how much you think you know and how much you understand. Because here's the truth, Eric. If you cannot explain what you say you believe in such a way that a child understands, you yourself don't understand it." See, that's the danger in the church, right? We use lingo and we just repeat it. We mindlessly repeat it. But we don't know what it really means. We think we do, but we really don't. And I think one of the greatest examples of that, and I've said it many times and so sorry to bore you, but it just so well illustrates it. When you go out here in Guyton, you talk to all these unchurched people, and you tell them Jesus died for their sins, that makes zero sense to them at all. And then they say, "Would you explain that?" "Well, he died on a cross for your sins." "Why? What did he do? What have I done? Why'd the Father do that? Why'd the Father kill his Son so that I might know the Father? What have I done that is so grievous to God? My lives are not that big a deal. Why did Jesus die?" And if you cannot explain that to them, justice, you don't have to use words like propitiation. Don't use words like propitiation. Boil it down to a very simple understanding of justice. This world understands justice because right now it is screaming for it. It's just. He had to die in our place. Otherwise, there's no hope. Explain it to people. Explain it. And so Paul recognized the danger of us being satisfied with our big biblical knowledge without truly understanding it. So that we can read the Bible and we can gain knowledge yet without wisdom and insight and understanding. And this is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit within us, that he illuminates God's word for us. There's a work involved. You do have to do some work, okay? He does illuminate Scripture. He begins to unlock our understanding of it, but it does take our cooperation within that. So that the Holy Spirit takes God's truth and he helps us to understand it, to grasp its meaning and its significance. So here's kind of how it looks like. Remember when Jesus, right after he had risen from the dead, and there were two unknown disciples, we don't know who they are, and they're walking on the road up to Emmaus, and he comes along beside them, and they don't recognize him, right? And he says, "What's troubling you? Oh, what's wrong with you? You haven't heard of all that has happened, you know? Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, and now they say he's risen from..." What? They didn't understand it. And so Scripture says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, began to explain to them all of what the prophets had said about what would happen to the Messiah. They listened, they gained knowledge, but they didn't get it. Not yet. And then it goes on to say, when they were sitting down with him at the table breaking bread, it said, then the eyes of their hearts were opened and they recognized him. That's the work of the Spirit. We can gain all the biblical knowledge we want. There have been atheists that have read the Bible through 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 times, and they don't get it. The Spirit has to illuminate it in our hearts and in our minds so that we see it and we understand the significance of what we are reading. And so, you see, we need to grasp this immeasurable hope and the riches of our inheritance. And so, again, we could pray in such a manner. Oh God, enlighten our hearts. Now, let me explain really quickly, and I've explained it before. When we're talking heart, we're not talking the Western thinking of the heart, the seatbed of emotions. That's not it. For the ancients, the mind was the heart. The bowels were emotion. The heart was the head. So when we say, open up the eyes of my heart, it's not emotion. Open up the eyes of my understanding to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And so we could pray, oh God, enlighten our hearts to the truths that Paul just spelled out, the truths of election and redemption and predestination and justification and adoption and holiness and love and grace and forgiveness and wisdom and insight and hope and faith and the sealing and the pledge of the Holy Spirit and our future glorification. Anybody here understand all of those? That's a mouthful that he just said in a few verses. Just the tip of the iceberg of our spiritual blessings that God has given us. God, help us to understand these things. Help us to wrestle with these things. Give us comprehension and understanding. So Paul prays that we would know God's rich plan for us. And second, he prays that we would understand God's great power towards us. Look there in verses 19 and 20. It goes on to say, and that you would know, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That we would understand God's great power towards us. And so we find this word power in the Greek, dunamis. Sounds like the word that we know. English is dynamite. And of course, it points to great strength. But specifically, it points to inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. So of course, Paul is pointing us to God's immeasurable great power. And that's how he describes it. It is immeasurably great. The word great there is mega. It is mega great. It is immeasurably great. And so you see, Paul wants believers to understand the great power of God and to bring about to secure our inheritance. So it is a power that is reserved for believers only, and it is granted to us at the very moment of our rebirth into Christ Jesus. It is. And again, this is exactly why Jesus could pull up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, feed 20,000 people, preach to them the Word of God, and leave. No follow-up. Got to plug them into a Bible-preaching synagogue. How are they ever going to grow? Why? The Spirit will lead them. God's power's now in them. God's got this. He's not going to leave his children to starve spiritually. He's a perfect, loving Heavenly Father. He's got this. And Jesus completely rested in the sovereignty of his Father. God is in control. And so we have this power from the moment of our rebirth. And by the immeasurable greatness of God's power, he saves us. And by that same power, guys, he secures us. And so why does Paul pray this way for the church at Ephesus? I mean, do they not know of the power of God? Do they not know that he is all-powerful? Of course they do. But again, we so quickly forget God's power at work in us and therefore neglect to walk in it. Guys, we are such weak vessels. And yet God desires to demonstrate his power through these vessels of clay for his great glory. And that divine power was first realized in us when the power of the gospel penetrated our hardened hearts and brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that is why Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And because Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, and because he's not ashamed of Jesus, he will therefore never tamper with it or water it down in order to make it less offensive and thus make it more palatable to lost sinners. That is man-centered thinking. It doesn't work. The only thing it produces is false converts. That's it. Paul knew this. And he will never use man-centered, unbiblical methods in order to manipulate people to make some decision for Jesus in order to drive up his numbers of so-called conversions so that he can have an impressive ministry in the eyes of men. Paul did not care about any of that. Instead, Paul rested in and completely relied upon the power of God. You know how Paul planted churches? It's really amazing. He registered himself as a missionary with the SBC. And then he sat down for extensive training on how to plant a church. Guys, I'm not undermining that. I'm not making fun of it. Paul had none of those resources. But you know what he had? He had all the resources. He had the Spirit of God in him. And the Spirit of God called him to do this. And Paul said, okay. So here's how he planted churches. An incredible strategy. You go to a new city where in many cases nobody had even heard of Jesus, completely on church cities, because he wanted to go where somebody else had not already laid the foundation. And he went to people that he, you know, before he was saved, he hated Gentiles. And he really hated the church. But once God saved him, that heart was changed. And then God, because he has a sense of humor, took this Jewish man high up in the ranks of Judaism, and said, I'm going to send you to people you used to hate. You used to call them dogs. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And Paul wasn't like, are you sure? No, I can't do that. No, he agreed. And so he went. And so this is how he planted churches. If there was a synagogue, he'd go into the synagogue. Those are his people. That's where he'd start. To the Jew first and to the Gentile. And he preached the word. Some of them believed, many of them didn't. And then after the synagogue, then he'd go out into the streets and he would preach the word. And you know when Paul planted a church? When God gave the increase. Duh. That's just common sense. You can't have a church unless you have believers. So he planted a church. You know, oftentimes in these days, like if it's like, we're going to plant a church over in this, you know, this town, and we need 12 volunteers to start that church, right? And so 12 of us go, and we have our little holy huddle, and then from there we build the church. That's not how Paul did. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not what Paul did. He wasn't asking for any volunteers from the Church of Jerusalem. I'm going up to Ephesus, this pagan town. I'm going to Corinth. I ain't going to Corinth. That's like as pagan as it gets. He didn't do that. So he would just go, and he would preach the word, and he believed in the power of God, and he believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and it was slow. That's why we don't like doing it that way. It is so stinking slow. And we're Americans. We don't like slow. We want it fast and now. And big. We ain't satisfied with a small cup of Coke. We want a huge cup of Coke. And so he pulls into town. He preaches the word. God gives the increase. He plants a church. It took years. It took years. It didn't happen overnight. Because he believed in the power of God. Completely believed in it. And it is this power, guys, that we go forth into this darkened, rebellious world and we proclaim the gospel. It's exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you will receive what? Power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he promised. This is the ministry of the gospel. And by God's grace, he granted us the power to live it out and to proclaim it, no matter how much this world may persecute us and denounce us. We are feeling it, aren't we? It's coming. I want you to turn your Bibles quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to see this firsthand. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Amazing passage. And here we see Paul reminding the saints in Corinth of this great truth that we just talked about, the power of the gospel. Don't tamper with it or the methods. You're not here to coerce people. So we are reborn into new life in Christ Jesus, and we live out his life in the power of God, and we go forth with the ministry of reconciliation, the gospel, in the power of God, pleading with people to repent. And as we do so, we do not change the message of the gospel, nor turn to manipulative methods to coerce people. And this is exactly what Paul is dealing with at the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry, what ministry? The ministry of the gospel. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why would he say that? Because the Christian life is hard and the ministry of the gospel is difficult and it is slow. Verse 2. But we have renounced, watch this, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Those are the false methods. And we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. There's the watered down gospel. But by the open statement of truth, the gospel, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know what God can do with a little 8 or 9 year old child who has been reborn? God can take that child and use them to share the gospel. Very simple, but he can. And he uses people like you and me. Normal, common, average people, to show forth his great power and glory. And it is the power of the gospel that changes hearts and lives forever. It is the gospel, nothing else. And so this racial divide that we're experiencing in our country, and the truths that are being overlooked and the lies that are being told, can only be solved in one way and one way alone. And that is that the church would pray in the power of God, and then we would go in the power of God with this gospel of reconciliation. Not reconciliation between people, but people to God. Because when you take a black man and you preach to him the gospel and he becomes saved, and then you preach that same gospel to a white man, guess what you have just made? Family. Brothers. As I said before, Martin Luther did a great work, but he failed miserably. Why? Because he only tackled prejudice and racism at the political level. Because that's all he could do, because he renounced Christ. He did not believe in his resurrection. He did not believe in his virgin birth. He did not even believe that he was the Son of God. And he never renounced that. I'd heard stories that he may have at the very end. And I hope and pray that that was true. But when we only tackle matters of the heart at the political level, we will fail every stinking time. So Paul pulls into Corinth. And sexual immorality is rampant. There's prostitutes everywhere. And after God gave a great increase, he didn't say, "You know what, church, there's strength in numbers. We're going to flex our political muscle and we're going to outlaw prostitution." No. Instead, Paul went after prostitutes. Because you know what happens when a prostitute commits her life to Jesus? She stops prostituting herself. It ends. And then she goes back to her sister prostitutes and she preaches to them the gospel. And more prostitutes come to saving faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, this great business of prostitution that made a ton of money is shut down by the power of the gospel. And the church has got to be reminded of that. And our SBC leaders have to be reminded of that, because I know firsthand they're going about this in all the wrong way. And it sickens my stomach. We cannot use man's methods to change people's hearts. It has to be a work of God. And only the gospel can do that. The surpassing power of Christ. And this is why Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 19 and 20, he said, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And then he uses these words, according to what? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So you notice these words, according to the working of his great might. So that here's what Paul is saying here. That the power and strength that God supplies every believer is the exact same power and energy that God used when he raised Jesus from the grave to the earth and from the earth to his throne in heaven. It is the exact same power, guys, that we're equipped with. And so if he raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise us from the dead. And if he seated Jesus at the right hand in the heavenly places, then he will also seat us there with him. And if God has the power to do that, is there anything that he cannot overcome in our lives? Is there any work that God has called us to that we can't do in his great power? And if God is mightier than sin and more powerful than Satan and stronger than death, then he can overcome our doubts, our fears, our insecurities, our prejudices, our unbelief, or anything else that robs God of the glory that is due him and through those whom he has chosen as sons and daughters before time began. He can do it. And may we always remember what Paul said in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who effectively is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who gives us both the desire and the power to do his will. Paul said in Colossians 1:29 that we toil, struggling with all his energy and power that he powerfully works within us. So Paul prays that we would know God's rich plan for us. He also prays that we would understand God's great power towards us. And third, and I'll end with this, and I know it's getting late, hang in there. That we would gaze upon God's sovereign Son over us. We cannot miss that. That we would gaze upon God's sovereign Son over us. That's why he goes on in verse 21 and he says that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That he is above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what is the third part of Paul's petition for the church? That we should understand and grasp the sovereign greatness of Jesus who secures us and who empowers us. That Jesus secures our salvation and our future inheritance, and he empowers us to live out the gospel with fear and trembling. And as Paul moves from Jesus' might to his majesty, he is reminding us, the church, to always keep our sights on the glory and the majesty of the person of Christ. And when we do so, our problems lose their power. Because now they're in proper perspective. They're not as great as we often make them out to be. And I've heard people say before that you cannot be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Ever heard that stupidity? If you've ever said it, stop. Because it's not true. The exact opposite is true. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will become. And when young Timothy was receiving undue heat and criticism from the church, he was understandably down and disheartened. And this is Paul's counsel to him. Look up, Timothy. Look up. 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, remember Jesus risen from the dead. That was Paul's counsel to Timothy. Because you see, when we look up more to the person of Christ and less upon our peripheral problems, then we can lay hold of God's power to deal with them in a victorious way. So that when the chosen of God look upon the sovereign Son of God, upon his rule and his authority and his power and dominion and absolute control, knowing that he is far above all rulers, he is far above Satan, he is far above earthly kings, he is far above presidents and communist dictators, he is far above every false religion and godless worldview and empty philosophy. And when we gaze upon him, then we shall be unwavering in our faith, uncompromising in our convictions, unyielding in proclaiming the gospel, believing and knowing that Christ Jesus, who is our all in all, has secured our salvation and our inheritance and has given us the power to bring him glory upon this earth forevermore. That's a powerful prayer. What a prayer. And so we will end in praying this prayer. And I would encourage you, as we pray together, I'm going to change these pronouns a little bit, not tampering with the Word of God, to personalize it. And you could do the same thing. So let's pray.